text is John chapter 1, or the text that we'll begin with, John chapter 1 and verse 12. John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We've been engaged in a series of doctrinal sermons on the doctrine of faith, and so we're seeking to lay line upon line, precept upon precept, little by little, a more comprehensive grasp of what the Bible teaches about the doctrine of faith. And so over the last few weeks, we've looked at, for example, the object of faith, and we've seen that Scripture in general is an object of faith. And then we've seen in particular, and especially, Jesus Christ, the person of the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the special object of faith. And so, if we think in terms of faith as seeing, it is Christ to whom we are looking. Faith in terms of hearing, it is his voice that we hear. Faith in terms of eating, we're feeding upon Christ. Faith in terms of embracing or receiving, it is Christ that is embraced as the object. So the object corresponds to the exercise of faith in the soul of every man, woman, or child. And then we looked last week at faith and the means. What are the means that God has supplied to his people by which we can come to faith and by which we grow in faith? And so we looked at those ordinances, those special gifts that God has given to us in order that we might come to faith and grow in faith. And we looked especially at the fact that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. And so it is God's word that he uses under the influence of the Holy Spirit to enable us to grow in faith. We looked at the agency of the Spirit. The Spirit gives faith. And we looked at the means, especially the word, but also the sacraments and prayer. And then this evening we're going to go on to look then at some of the elements, what has traditionally been thought of or taught as the three elements or acts of faith. The three elements or acts of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. This goes back. This is a standard formulation within Reformed theology. So if you pick up any basic or any advanced systematic theology written by a Reformed theologian, in their exposition of the doctrine of faith, you'll see this breakdown, this triad, these three elements or acts of faith. And there's three Latin words that correspond to our English translations here of knowledge, assent, and trust. You'll note that the first two, knowledge and assent, pertain to the understanding, to the mind, to the intellect. And the third, trust, pertains to the will, to the exercise of the volition within the soul of the Christian. So what I want to do this evening then is to help us to understand these three aspects, these three elements, these three acts of faith. You say, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is the most essential thing in the whole world. And this is absolutely fundamental. This is essential for us to grasp, that we believe, that we have faith in Christ. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what is faith, and of what is faith comprised? And so we've been answering that in various ways, and this evening this is one way that we can answer. What is faith comprised? What are the different aspects of faith? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What all is taking place in the action of believing? Given the fact that faith is so important, we need to grasp these basic concepts. So first of all, the first element of faith is knowledge. And this is really picking up where we left off last Lord's Day in talking about the truth of God, his word, as a means. But if you go back to the beginning of that chapter that we were considering last week, Romans 10, notice with me the first three verses of the chapter. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. There's the burden, salvation. For I bear them record that they have zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He's saying, I have a burden for these people to be saved, and they have a tremendous amount of zeal, but they are without knowledge. And thus, in part, part of the reason why they're without salvation. They are, Paul says, ignorant. They're ignorant of the truth. And so the first element of faith is a knowledge of the truth. Going on in that chapter, as we saw last week, it says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? They have nothing to believe if they haven't been told anything, if they haven't heard anything. And so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Another passage would be 1 John and chapter 5, last chapter of that book, verse 10, where it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so he's saying the lack of faith is in part a lack of knowledge or belief in the record that God has given to us. And so knowledge is necessary for faith. This is in direct contrast, as we saw a few weeks ago, to Roman dogma. The Roman Church teaches that ignorance is a virtue. It is great to be ignorant. All you need to do is to trust whatever the church says. That's good enough. You don't even have to know what the church says or what the church believes. In contrast to that, biblical Christianity teaches us that knowledge is necessary for faith. And this is what hems us in from the propensity, the tendency toward mysticism. Mysticism is experience, which is important, but it's experience disconnected from truth, from the knowledge of truth. And so, just as we're going to warn very pointedly in a moment about mere intellectual, factual, notional ideas, that's not adequate for faith, so too we need to warn on the other side against this tendency to say, you know, experience is wonderful, but it's disconnected from a knowledge of God's truth. That's mysticism. That's not biblical Christianity, and it finds various expressions within evangelicalism at large in our own day. And so there has to be a recognition of truth revealed in God's Word. That's not to say there has to be a comprehensive grasp of all the truth, not a fully complete, but an adequate comprehension of God's truth as it's revealed in God's Word. And so there's certain knowledge based on the promises of God's Word. And that's why the first task given to the church, the most basic task of the church, if it's a church at all, is the proclamation of truth. Right? What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach. He's saying there's to be proclamation. There's no reconciliation to God. There's no salvation without people coming to the knowledge of the truth of God's Word. And so the first task of the church is proclamation of truth. People have to, whether it's little children growing up in a Christian home, or whether it's people who have absolutely no church background, walking in front on the streets of any city in front of someone who's preaching on the street, or whether it's one Christian talking to an unbelieving neighbor over the back fence. In any of these circumstances, there has to be presenting the facts of the gospel. People naturally, left to themselves, fabricate a self-righteous religion. A be good, do good, pull yourself up by your bootstraps approach to God. And they have to be taught the facts of the gospel. They have to be brought from ignorance. Every one of us has to be brought from ignorance to the knowledge of the truth, from darkness into the light of God's truth. And so there has to be, first of all, a knowledge of what the gospel is, of who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and what God's word teaches about the nature of man, about our perilous condition, about the remedy that God has provided in Christ, about the nature of saving grace, and so on. But you see, the tendency is away from this. The tendency, even in evangelicalism has the word evangel at the first part of the word. Evangel is another word for gospel. And so of all people, evangelicals should be gospel, that is, revelation, centered in their thinking. They ought to be word-centered in their thinking. And yet there's this whole spirit of skepticism, even within the professing people of God, at least in our own nation. It's not truth-oriented. People say, well, these things are so complicated, you know, there's a place for all the different positions. You know, so in theology, you know, it's kind of a smorgasbord approach. There's multiple positions that you can hold, and everything is fine. You see the absence, for example, in broader evangelicalism, of doctrinal preaching. You know, where is, like, meat served to the people? Like, here's what God's word teaches about the doctrines to be believed. It tends to be more like the news is, and that is telling, you know, stories about life incidents that are happening in various places throughout the country. There's not a healthy, rigorously biblical dogmatism. In the best days, whether it's in the early church and during the days of controversy over Christology and the doctrines of the Trinity, whether it's at the Reformation or at the post-Reformation, whether it's in colonial days of Reformed Christianity in early America, whatever, in the best days, and even in the days that maybe aren't so best, you see in those circumstances a measure of dogmatism. Here's not arrogance. Arrogance is sin, but humble and even spiritually contrite dogmatism that says unabashedly, unashamedly, this is what the Bible says. Full stop. There's nothing here to be tinkered about and to be disposed of. This is what the Bible teaches. And so rather than kind of the least common denominator approach to religion, which says, okay, here's the very few basics that we can all agree on. Everything else is we're uncertain about. In contrast to that, which really is an attack on the Bible, God wasn't capable of giving us a clear revelation about what we're to believe about who he is, who we are, and what he requires of us. And it's also an attack on not just the Bible, God himself and his infinite wisdom in providing for us the truth that he's given to us. So there has to be the first element, the first act of faith is a knowledge. There has to be a grasp of the facts of the gospel. And if we are Christians, then we can't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, trust being another word for faith. We can't trust the Lord Jesus Christ for life here and life to come and not to desire to know him better. I mean, what marriage can you say, well, here's a vibrant, healthy, strong Christian marriage, but there's an indifference, and they really don't give a hoot about one another, and they don't have any time for one another. You'd say, well, those are contradictory concepts. And so for the Christian, we can't but desire to know him better. We want to grow in our knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of his word. And we want to grow in faith. Faith cannot become fuller. Faith cannot become richer without an increase in knowledge. I talked about this a couple weeks ago. You can have an increase in knowledge without faith, without an increase, a corresponding increase in faith. But you can't have an increase in faith without a corresponding increase in knowledge, right? So first of all, there's knowledge. Secondly, there is assent. Secondly, there is assent. Saving faith is not mere intellectual truth. Saving faith is not mere intellectual truth. A person can, and many people have, memorized boatloads of Scripture. And so they can quote what the Bible says, or they've grown up in the church, and they could take an exam in a Bible class and ace it and get 100% on everything that is on the exam about what the Bible teaches. They can do all of that and not believe a lick of what they know. Not believe a lick of it. In fact, they can deny it altogether, and many have, who have a comprehension, a knowledge of the truth, and yet they deny the things that they know. And so there has to be, coupled with knowledge, there has to be an assent. There has to be the response in the heart of the sinner that says, you know, there's a conviction that represents that there's a conviction that this is true. What these things that I know are the truth of God. It's a conviction about the great importance of the object of faith, the great importance of what the Bible is telling us and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's a personal interest, and with that comes this hearty assent to the truth. This word from heaven, these things about Christ have relevance to me. They are the truth of God, and I must have them. You see, this is different than what we would call historical faith, which is one of three or four counterparts to genuine saving faith. Historical faith can have a knowledge, but not be gripped by the truth. There's not a spiritual response and a conviction about the truthfulness of what they know to be so. And so you think of the Pharisees, for example. They understood beyond a shadow of a doubt, in a way that was crystal clear, they understood what Jesus was saying. Yeah, they could see it. They could grasp it. They could repeat it. They could discuss it. They could interact with it. But they refused to give their assent to it. They refused to give their assent to it. We just read about it, and it was in God's providence in our reading. We're in John chapter 7. And Jesus says in the temple, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. And then he goes on, he's challenging them about the fact that there is so much that they know. He quotes Moses, he quotes the Old Testament, he quotes what they know about themselves, and yet they are not assenting to the things that he is teaching them. And so, knowledge, which is indispensable, can't by itself save. In fact, it results for those who reject Christ in greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much is required. Those who have greater light are of greater measure of accountability. And so a pagan, a non-Christian person, can have a knowledge of the truth without assenting to it. This is why this whole idea of just repeating language as the way in which a person becomes a Christian is so insidious, so evil. I mean, the idea that you can repeat after me the sinner's prayer, or repeat the sinner's prayer in your own words, and then to turn to someone and say, now you're a Christian, and don't let anyone ever tell you contrary, is such foolishness. Now, it's possible, of course, that a person could exercise genuine saving faith in such a circumstance, but merely going through the motions of repeating certain language, even going through the motions of repeating that language and saying, you know, this is stuff I know, you know, I've been taught, is not in and of itself adequate. After all, we can teach a bird in a cage to repeat the language. Right? You can have someone who doesn't even know English memorize syllables that are put together in sentences, who have no comprehension, much less assent to what they're saying. That does not stand for any value. And so we have to recognize there has to be a knowledge matched by the firm conviction and assent to the truth. You'll notice that a non-Christian with some knowledge their response is to put it out of their thoughts. Romans 1 says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because a person can't live in sin and live in love with sin and retain God in their thoughts simultaneously. Why? Because if they're living in sin and loving sin and retaining the thoughts of God is seeing everything I'm doing, God's all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is just, he's going to bring me to judgment for this, God is holy. You know, if you combine these things, there would be utter misery. They would be unable to cope at all. And so even if there's a knowledge, some measure of knowledge, they're going to suppress, they're going to put God out of their thoughts in order to enjoy, or seemingly enjoy, their life of rebellion. And so there has to be knowledge, there has to be assent, that is persuasion, conviction, affirmation of God's truth. So knowledge, assent, and then thirdly, trust, or what we call the fiducial element of faith, trust. If you go to Westminster Confession 14, paragraph 2, this is what the confession calls the principal acts of faith. Trust, the third of these three elements or acts of faith. And the way the confession puts it is the principal acts of faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ. Those are all different words that describe this element of trust, the principal acts. This is the crowning element of faith, or the crowning act of the soul. This is embracing the object of faith. This is receiving the object of faith. And so if you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 2, here's Nicodemus. Same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He's got knowledge and he's got assent. And he's about to get soon trust. He's seeing you are something special. You're a teacher from God. And no one else can do what you've done except God be with him. And so I'm acknowledging, I'm assenting to all that you have said. You think about the devils described in James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So the demons know the truth, but they hate the truth. They know it. We could even almost say they assent to it in the sense that they affirm that this is true. In fact, they go so far as to say to Jesus in the Gospels, don't torment us before the time. They know what's coming for them. And they're saying, don't torment us before the time. They're miserable entities because of their hatred for the truth. You have the example of in Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, O most, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost, but not yet. You have the example also in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, which you know well. Those on the last day who say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And he says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So there has to be this third element as well, faith. And that is a personal trust in Jesus Christ. That means there's an acknowledgement of our guilt, of our spiritual bankruptcy. And there's a receiving, a corresponding receiving or appropriating all that is offered to us in the gospel, all that comes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this aspect of self-committal, or I tend to think of confidence, this aspect of confidence, putting the weight of our soul upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. So the Bible not only talks about believing Jesus, believing what he said, but it talks about believing upon Jesus, or believing on Jesus Christ, or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something more than just believing Jesus. It's believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's more than just the acknowledgement of a collection of propositions. It's trusting in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we sing together in Psalm 144 and verse 2. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. There's a sense in which faith is able to say, as we see here, my Lord and my God and my grace and my Christ. I possess these things. Christ is my righteousness. I have received, I have appropriated, I possess the Lord Jesus Christ as my King, as my God, as my Redeemer, as my Lord. And my only hope is His grace and His righteousness. And so faith is receiving. That's how the Bible describes it. The Bible describes it in terms of resting. The Bible describes it in terms of leaning. So in the Song of Solomon, a favorite image among many of the formed throughout the ages, last chapter, chapter 8, verse 5, Song of Solomon, who is he that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? Same idea is conveyed in Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. It's the same image, receiving, resting, leaning. Elsewhere it's described in terms of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that both in Romans and in Galatians. And so there has to be knowledge, indispensable. There has to be assent, indispensable. And there has to be this fiducial element, the act of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we take this, we can apply it both in terms of the call of the gospel to the unconverted and to the Christian in terms of sanctification. In Acts 16, verse 31, everyone in here probably has memorized, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe, it's referring to faith. Exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There has to be a comprehension of Jesus Christ. Is that just words? Or do we have we been taught this is who Christ is? He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven. He is fully God. He is fully man. He is the one who is the Redeemer who buys back his people. His name is Jesus because he's a Savior who came to save his people from his sins. He saves them as the once and final sacrifice for sin. That sacrifice is seen on the cross, and he dies as a substitute on behalf of his people. And so on and so on. He's dead and buried and raised and is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as the Lord of glory and as the King of heaven. You know, in 60 seconds, we're conveying a tremendous amount about this is, you need to know who we're talking about when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And there has to be a person receiving that knowledge, and a person has to assent. That is true. And that is true for me. And I'm persuaded of that truth. It's not just what I can describe what Christianity says, but this is in fact, I affirm it as the Word of God. But then there also has to be the embracing Christ, receiving Christ. There has to be relying on Christ for that salvation. All those things have to be and are brought together in saving faith. You think of the application in terms of sanctification. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Peter, drawing on the Psalms, he got this from Psalm 37 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So there's the Christian, and they're exercising faith, they're growing in faith. they have cares. The Christian's weighed down. The Christian's broken. The Christian is humbled. The Christian is hurting because of these cares. And they come to God's Word, and the Bible tells them, God cares for you, Christian. And so we have to have, we grow in our understanding of what the Bible teaches us about how God cares for us. And so we'll learn all sorts of things about how He cares for us as a father in pity. We'll learn all the ways in which Jesus cares about us in terms of His sympathetic intercession for us. We'll learn all about how the Holy Spirit is a spirit of consolation. And there's just oodles and oodles and all these different promises which flesh out our understanding of what it means for God to care about us. And we respond. Okay, we're growing in knowledge of God's truth. And we're responding with the assent that it is true. Everything about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, everything about these promises is absolutely divine truth. And it's what I need, and I'm persuaded of it, and it's for me. But then it's going to also have included in it, and I realize we're breaking these things down into smaller elements. It's more complex. Our expression of these things doesn't come out in neat little theological categories, but these are aspects of a whole. The third thing is there has to be casting our care upon Him, right? That's the fiducial element. That's the trust. We know He cares. We have the conviction that He cares, and we're going to trust Him. We're casting these cares upon Him. And you see the whole work of all of the various actions of faith being expressed in that line and a half, at least in my Bible, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Little children, you can learn these three words. And if you learn these three words, you would be able to answer a question in an ordination exam on the floor of presbytery put to a minister. These are basic concepts, but they're fundamental to us understanding the doctrine of faith. May the Lord help us as we seek the application of these things in our soul. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, how grateful we are for the riches of your holy truth. We're thankful that you have withheld nothing. You've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We're thankful, O Lord, that you instruct us in the truth of your word. You build us up. We're grateful, O God. We're conscious of how much we have to learn, how much we need of your grace and truth. Help us as we continue to reflect on the nature of saving faith, the doctrine of saving faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would increase our faith as we study faith, and do so by setting the Savior before us day by day. We ask in His precious name. Amen.